I'm happy to be with you tonight, and I am truly thankful for the opportunity to stand before you and speak. It is a privilege to be able to proclaim the Word of God, to be able to study it and to handle it and to present it, and I'm truly thankful for the opportunity to do that, and I appreciate the elders asking me to speak when we while we're out here visiting. And I hope that everything that I say tonight is in accordance with God's Word. And I trust that you as good Bible students will call me on it if it's not. I would expect that from you. If I say something that's not in accordance with God's Word, I want to know so that I can correct that in my own life and my own understanding. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Back in Kentucky, we've been engaging in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, and I only plan on covering 11 chapters tonight. Now, we've been going through a verse-by-verse study, and I have to say that the early Christians, those Christians in the first century church, have become my new heroes, my new Bible heroes. And we often think and we focus on the big names. We think about the Apostle Paul and the great things he did, and he absolutely did. There's no denying that. But we think about, you know, Peter and John, and this, but there were so many of those first century Christians who were diligent, faithful workers of God. And they have absolutely become my heroes because they show us what can be accomplished when we put our minds to serving God, and we pour ourselves into serving God. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to go through just some highlights from the first 11 chapters of the book, and then make some applications to us personally here today. Right, so I want to begin actually in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and just kind of a point that was made there. The gospel had spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and then from there it expanded north into the regions of Phoenicia. Past Phoenicia, and it went to Antioch, and it went to the islands in that area up there, north of that region. And we're told in Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I'd heard that, you know, my whole life and never really thought much about it. Oh, that's neat. That's the first place they were called Christians. But in studying this book, I understand what a badge of honor that is. And we're going to understand, I hope, tonight what a badge of honor it is, because the disciples did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by those citizens of Antioch. And these weren't people who knew necessarily about Jesus. These weren't people who even necessarily knew about Judaism or anything about God. This was a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan, mixed bag of people. But the disciples first became Christians at Antioch because that was what they talked about. That was who they became. And the Greek use of that word Christians there has an implication to it. My last name is Baker, which would indicate that at some point in my past, in my family's past, they were bakers. They baked foods. It was their occupation, and they became known for that fact. They became known as their occupation. It'd be the same with carpenters or smiths or anything like that. It's the same sort of implication that these disciples had. They were Christians. They didn't just claim to be Christians. They didn't go around saying, "I am a Christian." No, people saw them and what they did, and those are Christians, because they constantly focused and spoke about Christ. It was who they were. It wasn't the religion that they attached themselves to. It is who they were. And so when we hear that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, I'm impressed by that. And I hope that you will be too when we go back and look at some of the things that they went through. And at this point where they were called Christians at Antioch, they were about 10 or 11 years into the church, into the growth of the new church. And so in that expanse of time, they had gone through so many things. And I hope that we can appreciate some of what they went through and take and draw from their experience, draw from their energy, draw from what it is that they became in those years, and become like that ourselves. Because it would be my goal that for here, the community of Lenexa would see you and go, that's a Christian. Down in Kentucky where we live, I would hope that people would see us and go, those are Christians. Not by what we profess to be, but by how we conduct ourselves. That's our goal, is for the world to look at us and go, you are so vastly different from anything else that we see that we can't attach any other name to you than this name. That's our goal. That should be our goal, to wear the name Christian, not as an identifier, but as a sense of who we are. Back in the first chapter of Acts, just before Jesus ascended, Jesus ascends back in about verse 9 of Acts 1. Just before Jesus ascended, he had told them that you need to go back and wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes. And what I found interesting about that was he didn't say what that would look like, that we know. He didn't say when. He didn't give them a lot of details according to Acts, according to the book of Acts. And yet what we saw was they did exactly what he asked. They went back after Jesus ascended, and they were told that in Acts 1, verses 12 and verse 14, that in one accord, they were with one accord, they were with prayer and supplication. With one accord in prayer and supplication. Well, that sounds like such a simple thing. But you need to understand that these people, many of them, had given up what they did. They had given up their lives, and they had followed Jesus for 3 years he was on this earth. And now, for the first time, they find themselves without their mentor. They find themselves without their leader. You know, they were hoping that he would come back and establish the kingdom again here on this earth, and that he would sit on David's throne literally and would reign in Israel. And now he ascends back into heaven, and they're left wondering. Well, Jesus said, go back. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Just wait. And so what we find they do in that interim where they're waiting is, first of all, they're bonded together. They were all they had left on this earth. And so they spent time together. And they spent that time together praying. And I can't emphasize enough how many times we see that. They were together praying. And prayer individually is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I'm convinced that prayer as a group, as a cohesive group, like-minded, with one accord, is a powerful, powerful tool at our disposal that is completely underutilized. They spent time in prayer and in supplication, asking God for guidance, I'm sure. What is it that we need to do? Help us to get through this. Help us to see what we need to do, where we need to go, what needs to happen for us in prayer and supplication. And then during this time of prayer and of supplication and of unity and of togetherness, Peter recognizes that they've got a gap to fill. They've got a hole to fill. And he stands up before him and he says, this is what Prophet Joel was talking about. We need to fill Judas's spot with somebody else. And that needs to happen. So he goes back and he references what was said according to the scriptures, that this needs to be taken care of. And so they chose someone to fill Judas's spot. And I find that just fascinating, because this is the first act that they did as a group, the first act that they did as a group without Jesus leading them. And it was according to the scriptures. What an act of faith that is. Because if you recall, during that, they whittled it down. They whittled down the group. They said, well, it needs to be according to these qualifications. It needs to be according to these qualifications. And these are the things God has. So they whittled the group down to the best that they could, to two people. We got these two. And it seems that they couldn't make a distinction between these two. This one was good as the other one. So what did they do? They said, well, we're going to trust that God's going to decide this. And so they cast lots. This wasn't a gamble in their eyes. This wasn't a game of chance for them. This was saying, we've done the best that we can with what we've got in this physical body. We're going to let God make this decision for us. And they cast lots and they chose Matthias. That was a huge step for the early church. An act of faith to put their complete trust in God that the right man for the job would be appointed into that position. And they chose Matthias. What's interesting about that is the man who was not chosen, we don't hear anything about how much he grumbled over that fact. I'll tell you what, I'm better than old Matthias over there. I don't know why they didn't choose me. No, you hear nothing about that. So it seems that they truly were with one accord. They truly did want what God wanted from them. They truly were unified in their work. So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is delivered. The Holy Spirit is delivered to them. And we're told that this happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And so when the Holy Spirit is delivered, you recall that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the household. And tongues of fire were divided. And those stood up and were speaking in other languages. And this grabbed the attention of the people who were there. And many people were in town for this, because at that time, people traveled far and wide. There were three major holidays. There were three major holidays that people came to Jerusalem for. And they came for Passover, right? They came for Passover. And then a lot of these people who were from far distant places stayed in town until Pentecost. Okay, they stayed in town. So there was an excess of people in town in Jerusalem during this. And so many people are there just awaiting this Pentecost festival. And Pentecost was a time of excitement because it was a harvest, you know, it was a celebration of harvest and of reaping and that, which is interesting in its own right, because if you consider that at Passover, Jesus was the first fruits, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, which is the reaping of the harvest, then the next festival would be the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're waiting for that. If Jesus was given as the first fruits and the Holy Spirit was given, the starting of the church began with Pentecost, we're waiting for the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's just an aside. So the Holy Spirit was given, and people responded and reacted to that. And they came in, and there were two camps associated with this, of the people who came in and watched. Some of them said, this has got to mean something. This is just too peculiar here on Pentecost. This has got to mean something. And the other camp said, these guys are drunk. Well, Peter dismisses that side right away. He says, no, they're not drunk. I mean, it's only the third hour of the day. I wish he'd said, have you ever heard anybody suddenly speak better and in a foreign language when they're drunk? But he said, no, that's not what's going on. But for those of you who are saying this has got to mean something, yes, it absolutely means something. This absolutely means something. And Peter goes into that sermon that we're so well acquainted with, and he speaks to them about what had happened. And notice that Peter says that by lawless hands they delivered Jesus to be crucified. He doesn't dismiss their guilt at all. In fact, he calls them on it. He just is very blunt. You can almost see Peter sticking his finger out there and going, you delivered Jesus up to be crucified. And there's that aha moment for those that had the true and pure hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what can we do? It was that moment like, how do I fix this? And Peter doesn't withhold that from either. Just as readily as he called them on their guilt, he gave them the remedy for that guilt. And he told them to repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. You see, after that fact, in Acts 2 and verses 43 through 47, something amazing that happens when you consider this fact. How many were baptized on that day? 3,000. 3,000 baptized on that day. Well, listen to what happens in Acts 2 and verse 43 to 47. I'm just going to read that real quick here. Or beginning in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Again, together praying. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily, again, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and have favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I want you to understand what had just happened. 3,000 new disciples were just added, many of them who were probably out-of-towners. And that 120 that were gathered together there in the household, what did they do? They went and sold their stuff to take care of all their new brothers and sisters. Do you think their concern was for themselves? I don't think so. I think they were glad to have people who were obedient to the gospel and people who saw the truth. And they were going to do whatever they could to help them and to take care of them. Do you realize how much faith and how much trust that took? I think we can learn from them in that. They saw what was truly important. In Acts 3, Peter and John immediately went to the temple and started preaching. They immediately went to the temple and started preaching. And they heal a lame man on their way into the temple. And that lame man gets up and goes in there with them. And people see this thing and they recognize it. And Peter preaches another very powerful sermon, and they're very similar to the one he preached in Acts 2. And again, it's reaching people. People are responding to this message. And then in Acts 4, Peter and John get arrested. They get arrested for what it is they're doing. And the priests and the temple guards, they come and they arrest them. And Peter, notice, they get taken before the Sanhedrin. Now, we have to understand that the Sanhedrin had wielded an immense amount of power. They wielded an immense amount of power for the Jews. And Peter goes in there and without hesitation, it seems, calls them on what it is they'd done. He calls them on what it is they'd done. And so they see this guy that had been healed and they say, all right, something's happened here because we see this thing that's been done, and yet this message these guys over here are preaching is getting all over us. And they can't deny the reality of the miracle because they said the man had been like this for 40 years. Nothing had been able to be done for him, and yet Peter and John come in there and they heal the man. So they can't deny the reality of the miracle, and yet they don't like the message that's being delivered to them. And so they put them out, and they confer about this. And they go, yeah, well, people are going to run us out on a rail if we do anything to them because of these miracles, the things that they're doing. But we can't let this go on. And so they threaten them severely. They bring them back in and threaten them, going, you don't preach in his name anymore. Because they recognized who they were like. They recognized when Peter and John went in the temple and started preaching, they said, we've seen this before. These guys sound like Jesus. They act like him. They talk like him. They preach like him. We've seen this. We know who they were with. You don't preach in his name anymore. And Peter says, that's not up for you to decide. We do what God has sent us to do, not you. Bold move, bold move in the face of someone who could ruin you. Peter does not give in to their threats. But listen to what happens when they're sent out, when they're sent on their way. Peter prays for boldness. And in verses 23 to 31, Peter, instead of getting out of there and going, whew, we got out of that one by the skin of our teeth. No, he goes out and he prays for boldness. Lord, give us the strength to do this again. Let us preach your word. Give us the, the strength and the power and the skill to get out there and to preach your word. He prays for boldness in doing this. And as a result of that, the group that he was with was filled with the Holy Spirit again. God was pleased with that. In Acts 5, we step away from that a little bit, and we see something that's going on. Now, people are still coming and delivering gifts. They're selling possessions. They're selling land. At the end of that, we see that, that Barnabas does that himself. But people are still bringing gifts. Well, Ananias and Sapphira come in, and they present a gift as well. But Peter knows what's going on in their minds. They're presenting it as though, hey, look, we sold this piece of land over here, and we're giving this whole thing to you. And Peter recognizes that. And both Ananias and Sapphira fall dead. And he says, as a result of lying to the Holy Spirit, as a result of lying to God, Peter says. And as a result of that act, what happens? People turn to God. People see this power. People see the might of what is being done, and they turn to God. So everything that they're doing is driving people towards God. Everything that's being done is driving people towards God. Peter and John are arrested again. And this time, and they're released by an angel. And what are they told to do? Go back to the temple and preach. And so they do exactly that. And so when the Sanhedrin comes to get them out of jail, and they say they're not there, and somebody comes and says, hey, they're back in the temple preaching again. If they were opposed to this at all, if there was any fear in their hearts at all, that's the last place they would be going. And instead, they went right back in there and began preaching the same message again. And Peter and John get arrested again. And Peter condemns the Sanhedrin again to their face. You can almost see him just sticking his finger in their face. He's not doing this subtly. He's not dancing around the issue at all. He's calling them on it straightway. And the leaders at this point say, "This, look, we're going to have to deal with this same way we did with Jesus. We're going to have to kill these guys. That's the only way we're going to get them to shut up." But they're stopped by Gamaliel. They heed Gamaliel's advice, at least at this point in time. And then in Acts 6, we see that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. The tending to the Greek widows needs to be addressed. And there's the first appointment of deacons to do that work. And so what we see is with the appointing of these deacons, that job gets done, and it gets done very well. And for the first time, we see something more than just the Jews' involvement. We see the appointment of Greeks. The appointment of Greeks. You see, with the Greeks, there were Jewish Jews, Hebrew Jews, and then there were Greek Jews who read out of the Septuagint, and they often met in their own synagogues and studied in their own synagogues. They came to the temple for the worship, but they often studied together in that. And then there was other ones who were Greeks that had an interest in Judaism. They were called God-fearers. The Hebrew Jews looked down on the Hellenists because they weren't pure Jews in their minds. It seems the Hellenists were exceedingly zealous over what it is because they wanted to be seen as equals. The God-fearers were kind of out there on the side. So these Hellenists were appointed, or the ones who were formerly Hellenists were appointed to this tending to the Greek widows situation. And so they use a lot of wisdom there. They go through a lot of wisdom in appointing the proper people to handle this situation. Well, Stephen, being one of those, goes into the temple of the freedmen, or into the synagogue of the freedmen, and begins addressing these Hellenist Jews. And that does not go over at all. So Peter speaks, Stephen speaks with every bit as much fire as Peter did, because he tells them the same thing. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. He absolutely calls them in Acts 7 when he begins preaching that. But he goes in there and he begins preaching to these freedmen, and they accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of blasphemy. So in Acts 7, he delivers that powerful sermon that we're so familiar with, Stephen does. And at the very end of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So again, sticking his finger right in their face. He's not sugarcoating this at all. He's not dancing around any issues at all. He's telling them straight way to your face, "You're wrong. You're wrong in this." And they stoned him for it. They drug him out and stoned him for it. Well, this act of murdering Stephen just emboldened the Jews and the persecution against the Christians. And so all this blunt, direct teaching is bringing an increased level of heat onto the new church. And so Stephen's murder emboldens the new Jews, and it forces them to scatter into Judea and Samaria. Exactly what Jesus had said. Begin in Jerusalem, then go into Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. They expand, they flee this persecution and move into Judea and Samaria. And as a result of that, the gospel spreads into those areas. And Philip, a Greek like Stephen, gets called by the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching all over the place, any place the Holy Spirit's taken him. Workers, willing to go anywhere, willing to do anything. The Holy Spirit says, "Stephen, I want you to go here." And Stephen doesn't go, "Why?" No, Philip says, "Philip, go." And you don't see any questioning on his part. He just goes. And he preaches, and the Holy Spirit takes him somewhere else. And then in Acts 9, you know what happens? Saul, on the road to Damascus, to handle the situation with these new Christians, meets Jesus. He encounters Jesus on the road. And it's interesting, because we talked about Peter commanding baptism in Acts 2. When Paul recounts this situation, this event in Acts 22, what he says happened was, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized," and what? "Wash away your sins." Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think that prior to him being commanded to that, he had had a change of heart, had a change of mind? I see the fact that he did. I suspect they did, but he was still in retention of his sin. "Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins." But Saul immediately begins preaching now. So now these new Christians have made a convert of the Jews' biggest, one of their up-and-coming leaders. They've taken one away from them. And they don't like that at all either. And so he begins preaching. And in fact, the Jews turn immediately on him and began to want to kill him. And when they bring Saul back to Jerusalem, those in Jerusalem go, "We've heard about this guy. This guy's bad news." But Barnabas does a very Barnabas thing, and he stands up and he goes, "No, I can vouch for this guy. I can vouch for him." And he gets accepted in. Well, what happens? This guy who was formerly trying to kill them, what do they do for him when the Jews pursue him? They save him. They bond together. That unity is still there. That cohesiveness is still there. That oneness of accord is still there. And they send him out, and they save him. And they end up sending him to Tarsus to escape the persecution. And at this point, the Lord sends Peter out. Peter goes out, and he begins shoring up some of the work that's been done and the expansion of the church there. And at this point, the Lord starts breaking down Peter's notions about Jewish superiority. He begins showing Peter that he's opened up salvation to the Greeks as well. And he does that by having him stay with Simon, a tanner. And that would have been an ugly situation for a Jew to stay with someone whose occupation was dealing with dead animals. And then in Acts 10, the Lord shows Peter the greater truth of Gentile inclusion by the vision that he experiences. And the Holy Spirit has been given at this point. The Holy Spirit gets given to the Gentiles for the sake of the Jews. They get shown that, yes, the Gentiles are included. And Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, is added to the church. And then in Acts 11, because still as a result of the persecution of Stephen, the scattering extends into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and into Antioch, which is where we begin. And while they're in Antioch, the preaching gets extended to the Hellenists. And we don't know whether those are the God-fearing Hellenists or the Hellenists who followed the Septuagint, but whatever the reason is, we're told that God, the hand of God was with them. Not before, after. When God saw what they were doing, the hand of God was, so God was in favor of this expansion and this continued preaching that they were doing. And when Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to check on them, what we're told was he saw the grace of God there. For me, that's a benchmark thing. That's a thing by which we should be comparing ourselves. If Barnabas was to walk through this door, would he see the grace of God here? That's something that we've got to keep asking ourselves. Would he see the grace of God here? He went and retrieved Saul from Tarsus, and they preached there together for a year. Well, we could go on and on and on throughout the book of Acts. But at this point, I want you to see, and I hope you have seen just a little bit of the things that they went through and the things that molded them and the things that shaped them and the things that they did. Because they were up against very, very challenging and difficult circumstances, much greater so than we are. And yet, how effective have we been in preaching the gospel? Have we worn the name Christian like they did? Have we taken advantage of the opportunities and headed straight out to preach anytime we could, any place we could? Does the world see us as Christians? Would the world call us Christians? Not us, not members in here. Would the world call us Christians? And so I have to ask, what is your name? Is your name comfortable? Do you go through life saying, you know what? I don't really want to talk to those people at work because I'm up for a promotion. And that really might upset the apple cart. And we've got this whole thing about hostile work environments and that. And I really don't want to get into all of that. And I think maybe I'll just hold my peace right now because I don't want to upset anything. Do I walk by someone knowing that what they're doing is wrong and not stop and speak to them about it? I just look at my shoes and keep on going because I don't want to upset my own personal comfort in this situation. Peter and John didn't. They headed straight into the synagogue and took the Sanhedrin on face to face. You know what else they didn't do? They didn't wait for people to come to them. How many times have I heard in the church, let's say, you know what? We need to get out there and invite people to worship with us. No, we need to go out there and share the gospel with them. Yes, we can invite them to come to worship with us. But they would have no reason to come worship with us if they don't have some understanding of the importance of that. If they don't have any understanding or knowledge of the gospel message, we need to go to them. Are you named Greedy? Are you like Ananias and Sapphira? You know what? I really like my stuff, and I'm going to keep some of it back. I know that there's work to be done, and I know that there's things that I could do with my resources to further the gospel. I know that there's things that I could do to help take care of fellow Christians. I know that there's things that I could do to support preachers here and in other places. I know that there's things that I could do with my resources, but I like my stuff and I want to hang on to some of it. Is that your name? Is your name Fearful? Are you afraid to broach the subject of the gospel when salvation is riding on the line? Are you afraid to talk to people about what is happening beyond this life? Are you afraid to go out and what that's going to mean to your reputation? What's going to happen to my reputation if I go out there and I attach myself to these people? Maybe it's not even that. Am I afraid of what's going to happen to my personal health if I do that? Am I afraid of, disease? Am I afraid of catching a disease that might cause, if I can't come together and worship with people, because I might get sick? I'm going to hold you at arm's distance, brother. Or are we together with one accord, praying together and singing together and worshiping together and supplicating to God together? Are we building one another up? Or are we fearful? Is your name Social Justice? And listen, there's nothing wrong with social justice in some circumstances. If you look back in John 11 and verse 48, what the leaders, the Jewish leaders said about Jesus is there's, we got to do something about this guy. Because he's going around and he's healing people and he's taking care of people and he's going to upset our own personal well-being. He's going to cost us our positions of prominence and we don't want that to happen. So Jesus had taken up the cause of helping people, which is an absolutely wonderful social justice thing to do. But what Jesus did was he used that as a means to preach the spiritual message to them. And we got to be careful about the social justice causes that we attach ourselves to. Because if it doesn't admonish people, if it doesn't lead people to a greater spiritual state, then we're taking away from that. And you see that in our world today. You see teaching on critical race theory, which is has its origins in Europe with Marxism. And it teaches to divide. It doesn't teach to unify. And yet you could go to Acts 17 and see what Paul says about this. Critical race theory says that social standing and order and that government and all things are based on race. And yet, if you go to Acts 17 and what Paul says to those on Mars Hill, he says that of one blood came all nations, and God appointed the place and the borders of those. It goes in exact opposition to what the Scripture says, because the Scripture said that social organizations and governments and those things are set up by God. They're not constructs of man. And so if we attach ourselves to something that is in opposition to what the Scripture teaches, then what are we saying about our name? Is your name arrogant? Are you like those who said, these guys are drunk? Without even understanding the situation, they came to a conclusion like that. Are you so willing to stand on your own knowledge and take that to the bank, so to speak, that you're unwilling to hear and to listen and to study? Peter was like that some. Because when that great sheet came down out of heaven, Peter in a vision said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord. I've never done anything like that. I'm a good God-fearing Jew. I'm not going to do it." Peter was shown why that was being said. And to his credit, he was willing to learn that. But are you going to stand on your own understanding? Are you going to lean on your own understanding? Or are you going to continue to study? Are you going to continue to humble yourselves and open your hearts to the Scripture so that when we're together and we're like this together, when Jim's humble and when Joe's humble, when everybody in here is acting like this, striving to be the best Christian that they can be, and someone walks in, are they going to see grace there? Or are they going to see a bunch of arrogant individuals bickering and fighting with one another because they're all going based on their own understandings? What is your name? And we could go on and on and on with this. But the most important name that we can wear is the name of Jesus Christ. And we wear that name when we do His will, when we become doers of the will. Not hearers, not pew sitters, not pew warmers, doers. We come in here and we listen to the messages and we build each other up, and that's a great and wonderful thing. I'm thankful for the congregations. Because I can go to a congregation in this country, a faithful congregation, and I can be built up and edified, and I can find those of like precious faith, and I can find other people who are wanting to do the work of God. But if they're not doers of the word, then they're doing nothing to benefit God's name in that community. We can't let that be us. Those first century Christians were doers. And not every one of them was preachers. But they took care of one another. They all had their roles, and they understood them, and they were active and diligent in doing those things. When Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, people were out there crying because she had done so much for so many people that it was a true loss for them. When we go, when it's our time, is anybody going to feel that way? Have we been doers of the word? What is your name? That is a question every single one of us needs to ask ourselves every single day. And if you've not been wearing the name of Christian by doing, if you've been wearing one of these other names, my friend, eternity is going to look like hell to you. Literally. We need to be doers of the word, just like those first century Christians. Those people are my heroes. Because Jews and Greeks, all together, working together, it didn't matter to them. All that mattered was that they were followers of Jesus and they were going to do everything they could to promote His name wherever the Spirit took them. That's the attitude we need. So if you're here this evening and these things sound offensive to you, if they sound foreign to you, then it's time to do something about it. And if you are already a Christian, fix it. Pray. Spend time with your brothers and pray for forgiveness. And make that diligent effort to spend time in the Scriptures and to get out and do something for God's name, for Jesus' name. And if you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, then I want you to consider what eternity means to you. Where do you want to spend eternity? Because all of us are going to spend eternity somewhere. And according to this book, not Jamie's opinion, this book, two places. With God, separated from God. And if God is the origin of good, then separation from God is the absolute absence of good. And if that doesn't sound like a place that you want to be, then find out what it takes to avoid that. Find out what it takes to be obedient to the Scriptures. And if you've done that and you're ready, you've got water back here, I know that they would love to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. So if you're here and you're subject to this invitation, we offer you the opportunity now to make your life right before God, to become a doer of the Word, and to give your obedience to Him this very evening. Won't you come at this time while we stand and while we sing? Thank you.